For our first Bible reading this evening, we turn to the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I would particularly draw your attention in passing to verses 8 through 10, where the apostle presents to us certain paradoxes that apply in the case of the true Christian. It is a list that might be traced back almost to verse 4, but verses 8 through 10 particularly. But let's come to those as we read. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then to the passage in Luke chapter 18, which we have reached. Luke chapter 18. For connection, we shall read from verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now last week we continued in this narrative concerning the rich young ruler and looked in more detail at the answer which the Lord Jesus gave him to his question about eternal life. And the Lord Jesus begins by referring him to the law, which might seem like a strange thing to do. But what we need to register is this, my friends, that if it were ever possible for an individual to keep the law perfectly, then by attaining to the same standard of righteousness and holiness with God, why then they might claim for themselves immortality and heaven at last. Because the law is designed to show something of the vastness and the greatness and the supremacy of God's standard of holiness. But of course, my friends, life cannot be achieved through the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, and he tells us in Romans 8, why not? Because there is one fundamental flaw in this system. It is weak, he says, through the flesh, because humans are mortal, because humans are descended from fallen Adam, because humans do not begin life in a morally neutral position from which they might work themselves up to a suitable standard of holiness. They are infinitely in deficit, so to speak, by virtue of original sin, to which, of course, they all at once begin to give evidence almost as soon as they are alive. So there can be no means for mortal man to attain to the standard of God's holiness and righteousness through the law, howsoever they might attempt it. And yet the Lord Jesus indulges this rich young ruler's conceit, and he begins by talking about the law, and he lists the law, only, of course, we noted he doesn't. He does not give the Ten Commandments. He only gives a selection of them. And he favors this rich young ruler by listing some of these prohibitions, which it would be so easy for him to demonstrate he had never broken. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness, getting perhaps a little bit more difficult to demonstrate perfect conformity. Only one preceptive commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And yet this young man lays a bold claim to have kept all of these from his youth up. But the Lord Jesus, as we noted, had omitted certain of the commandments, not least these, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself a god of gold. All which things, it soon becomes apparent, this young man was guilty of breaching, and breaching continually. For when the Lord Jesus tests him on one other point, this matter of his addiction to his own wealth and riches, this reveals the true state of his heart and mind. And we observe him in a state of sorrowfulness, not that sort of sorrow which Paul commends to the Corinthians, that works repentance and a godly exercise, but a sorrow because he would have liked to have had religion and riches together, obedience to Christ and the servitude of wealth and mammon at the same time, and is here learning that he cannot have them both, and decides, not without some distress, that he will choose riches instead, and goes away. We ask the question, well, if this man had simply followed the Lord's commandment and given up his riches Would that have done it? Was it the case that he only needed to keep one more law and he would be ripe for heaven? No, indeed, my friends, because the point of the Lord's instruction was not simply the abstaining from wealth and riches, but more pertinently and powerfully, it was this final injunction: come, follow me. This is the route to heaven, my friends. He is the only way unto the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is in the following of Christ that the kingdom of God is to be attained. Well, let's continue from this point and consider the exchange that now occurs between the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And we read in verse 24, when Jesus saw that he, the rich young ruler, was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Now, my friends, at a fundamental level, the scriptures tell us that this is quite literally true. And let me refer you to remarks which the Apostle Paul makes to the Corinthians in his first letter to them, which still apply 2,000 years after they were first written. And there, speaking of those who hear and receive the gospel, he says, "For ye see your calling," 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, the fact of the matter is, my friends, that if we were to take an objective assessment of church history from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles until now, we would soon prove the truth of this statement, that in relative terms, the number of persons who have come to faith and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ over the years have only ever included a minority, a very small minority of those who, humanly and socially speaking, might be described as wise and mighty and noble. Now, there are various reasons for this. And whilst, of course, there are exceptions, we do not doubt the veracity of the words of the apostle here in 1 Corinthians, nor the words of the Lord Jesus there in Luke's gospel, because this is authoritative. And if the Lord Jesus says it, and if the Lord by Paul has repeated it, then we understand it to be true. And so it will prove to be in the final assessment, that amongst those who have been called by grace and trusted upon the Lord, the vast majority of these will have been the poor and the anonymous and the unregarded and the socially lowly of the ages, whilst those who enjoyed exalted status and fame and honor and station in this life will be found to constitute a very small minority of true believers in the Lord Jesus. And we might inquire as to the reasons for this, and we might ask why it should be so. Something of that reason is given by the Lord Jesus, and something more here in this 1 Corinthian epistle. Here in the words of the Lord Jesus, we are told how that riches have a very deleterious or obstructive influence in matters of faith and salvation. And we can well understand why this might be. Because if an individual is surrounded by comforts in this life, and if they have such a portion of this world's goods that they have no concerns for themselves or for their future, well, then they are more than likely to resemble the character of the parable the Lord Jesus gave where he looked upon the abundance of his possessions and his full storehouses, and he said unto his soul, take thine ease, thou hast much laid up in store for years to come, eat, drink, and be merry, and so forth. This is precisely the sort of attitude that an abundance of wealth is liable to produce. The Lord Jesus emphasizes it again for us here when he says, and we accept him and take him at his word, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul adds another reason for this uneven distribution, if we may so call it, and this minority of the great and good of this world who come to faith and salvation. He says, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Oh, my friends, there are those who amass so much wealth and prosperity and fame to themselves that if it were to be known that they were Christians, if it were to be known that they were the heirs of heaven, it might be wondered, well, did they do it through their own means? Did they earn themselves a place? Did they attain to such a level of social exaltation that even God himself took note of it and thought that they would be worthy of a place in his kingdom? Oh, forbid that ever such a thought or misconception should arise. God specifically chooses the foolish, the weak, the base, those which are unregarded, disregarded, considered to be as though they are not, in order that no flesh might ever glory in his presence. And so when the Lord Jesus says, how hardly or with what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God, we should be alerted by these words and should learn at once the dangerous and adverse effect which riches and wealth and prosperity may have in matters of the soul, in matters pertaining to salvation. But, my friends, before we perhaps reflect upon our state and say to ourselves, well, we're all right then, because we're not famous, we're not wealthy, we don't have an elevated position, we don't have regard and recognition in the world, before we perhaps begin to consider ourselves in these terms, let us pause for a moment and reflect upon the how matters stand at an absolute level, at an absolute scale. Because we are always taught, aren't we, by the media and by those that advertise goods and so forth, that we deserve more or that we ought to have more and that we have not got enough and we do not have all the things that we deserve, and if only we could be wealthier, if only we could be richer and so on. But you know, the fact of the matter is, my friends, that simply by virtue of living in the United Kingdom this evening, we are already in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. Simply by virtue of living here in Britain in the 21st century, we are amongst the 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. And it might further be added that if you own your own home in the United Kingdom, then you are in all probability in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in the world. Now, my friends, what would the disciples of the Lord Jesus have had to say about you and I, to you and I, if they could have seen the way that we live now compared to how they lived then? And of course, it is easy to say, isn't it? Oh, well, times have changed and cultures are different and there has been inflation and so forth, and an alteration in the general way of life and so on. But just pause for a moment and think how these lived 2,000 years ago and what they did without and what they suffered and endured by comparison with us. And imagine if you or I could have been transplanted in time from the present to the company of those disciples and have stood next to that rich young ruler. Well, if they had met you and I with all the comforts and all the conveniences and all the wealth and affluence and prosperity that we enjoy, they would have perhaps reconsidered calling the rich young ruler a rich young ruler at all, by comparison with the likes of you and I. Oh, my friends, let us beware before we write ourselves down and begin to disregard such level of prosperity as we enjoy. Let us beware lest we fall into the trap of thinking, as so much of the world thinks, that we ought to have more and that we are not doing as well as we ought to do and we should aspire to greater prosperity, when we are already so elevated in that respect. And also, my friends, we cannot look contentedly upon ourselves and think, well, we are not rich, we are not mighty, we are not noble, so we are okay, without comparing the corresponding account of the Lord Jesus' words as recorded in Mark's Gospel. And here there is a little qualification in the Lord Jesus' remark that adds still further depth and meaning to it. Here in Mark chapter 10, we are told that this rich young ruler, being sad at the saying and going away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. You see, at this second repetition of the statement which Mark records for us, the Lord Jesus does not simply speak of those who have riches. He speaks also of those that trust in riches. And there is an important distinction to make. My friends, there are men and women today who are truly poor. They are terribly impoverished. They are, on any scale or measure, incredibly poor and lacking in this world's goods. And even as they languish in their penury and in all those privations, there are vast numbers that think to themselves, if only I had money, it would solve all my problems. If only I had wealth and riches, it would get me out of this situation. It would be the cure of all my present ills. It would make my life so much more comfortable, so much easier. You see, even in the complete absence of wealth and riches, it is still so sadly possible to have the mindset that trusts in riches and imagines that if only one had wealth, if only one had more wealth, then everything would come right and everything would be so much easier. And everything would be so much more comfortable. You see, it is not simply the having of riches that is so much a problem in these matters of the soul. It is that mindset that trusts in riches and imagines them to be this great good, even in their absence. I remind you, my friends, of the language of 1 Timothy chapter 6, which speaks upon these things. And reminds us how that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Did you notice how the scriptures express it there? It doesn't say they that are rich fall into temptation and in a snare. Oh, sure enough, they are in trouble. But it is more expansive than that. It says they that will be rich, those that desire it, those that aspire to it, those that covet it, are as in much danger as those that have it. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For money is the root of all evil. Doesn't say that either, does it? Doesn't say that. though that's how it's often misquoted. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And you don't need to have it to love it. You don't need to be in possession of great amounts of it, not to lust after it and desire more. The love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so, my friends, for all these reasons, the reality of the affluence of which we live in this present day and age, the expansiveness of the Lord Jesus' original warnings and cautions, the fact that the having of a thing and the loving it, coveting it for it, trusting in it, are no different from one another, warns us against this mindset which says, well, this warning is of no need for us, is of no use to us. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God, says the Lord Jesus. Because, of course, those that trust in riches, that love riches, that have riches, will be forever concerned with the getting of it and the keeping of it and the relying upon it, all of which will turn them off from the Lord and from his truth and from his way of salvation. And now the Lord Jesus goes on to make a still further statement. He says here in verse 25, "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you know, my friends, there are those who have tried to put a very quaint little explanation upon this verse to make it easier to understand and easier to accept. There are those who say, in the old days in Jerusalem, there were various gates into the city, and there was one particular gate that was very small. It was only designed for pedestrians and not for beasts of burden, and certainly not for camels. And because it was such a small entrance, such a low gate, it was known as the eye of a needle. And if you wanted to get anything larger than a person through it, like a donkey or even like a camel, well, then you'd have to take all the baggage off the animal first. You'd have to take off its panniers, take off such carriers as were attached to the animal if you were to get it to wriggle through this narrow gate into Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle. Well, my friends, there is no historical or archaeological evidence whatsoever that was ever such a gate called the Eye of the Needle in Jerusalem. And this particular interpretation seems only to have arisen in medieval theology and does not go back any further than that. And also, my friends, such an interpretation, though it might seem quite quaint and easier to accept than what the Lord Jesus is saying here, it completely fails to illustrate the point he is making. Because if we were to understand that this was what the Lord Jesus was talking about, that if you wanted to get a camel or a donkey through a little gateway into Jerusalem, you'd have to take off its panniers first and relieve it of its cargo. Well, that is effectively saying, look, riches are a great obstacle to entering the kingdom of God, and if only you could be rid of them, you could get in. If only you could take off the panniers, if only you could disencumber yourself of your worldly goods and possessions, well then, you could get into the kingdom of God. But that is not what the Lord Jesus is saying. That is not what he is saying. He is not here teaching that if only we could deal with our own sins, if only we could put ourselves right, if only we could cast off our burdens, then we could get ourselves into heaven. That is not what he is saying. He is saying, as verse 27 further confirms, that it is impossible. It is impossible for men to get themselves into the kingdom of God. He uses this expression of putting a camel through the eye of a needle to emphasize impossibility, to illustrate that which simply cannot be done by any means whatsoever. He says this is impossible. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? You see, they got the Lord Jesus' message all right. Because if he had simply been talking about some low and narrow place to get into the city of Jerusalem that you could manage if you took off the carriers and panniers of your beast of burden, well, then they might have said, all right, so it's difficult, but it can be done with some difficulty. But no, they say, then how is it even possible? And the Lord Jesus, in verse 27, goes on to speak about things which are impossible. Verse 25 is there to represent and to illustrate something which is unachievable, cannot be done, is not possible by any manner of means. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus could have added another comment there as well. He could have said this: it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a poor man to enter into the kingdom of God. Because you see, men cannot by their own means or their own devices enter into the kingdom of God at all. It is a thing which is impossible for men by their own means, by their own strength. But let us save that thought for a moment and return to the Lord Jesus' immediate expression, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Now, my friends, we're perhaps so familiar with this passage and so used to the language of these verses that we've stopped thinking about it. But have you ever wondered what prompted the disciples to say this in verse 26? The Lord Jesus has spoken of the rich. He has spoken of they that have riches. He has made allusions to that rich young ruler who has just departed the scene and said how difficult, how impossible a matter it is for such persons to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples seem to throw up their hands at once and say, well, then nobody can do it. Nobody can be saved. Which doesn't seem to follow, does it, logically? Because the very rich, the very famous, the very wealthy, the very prosperous have always been a small minority of humanity, have always been the elite. So what do the disciples mean by responding like this and then saying, well, if that's the case, then nobody can be saved? Well, my friends, it gives us a little insight into how the disciples were still thinking. And it shows us that their comprehension of the kingdom of God and of God's divine favor was still completely wrong. You see, they were still looking upon the situation amongst men in what might be called very Old Testament terms. And I am using that expression with caution, because if they'd have known it better, then they'd have understood matters better. But they were clearly of the way of thinking that riches are sure to be a sign of God's blessing. And that if a person is prosperous, if they are wealthy, if they enjoy great earthly advantage, why then this for sure must mean that God is smiling upon them, that God has blessed them with great increase, that God has cause them to have this wealth, these goods, this earthly possession, as a token of his favor and of his goodness. They were still looking upon the rich and the noble and the mighty of this world as being people who were singled out by God for favor and for blessing and for advantage. And so when the Lord Jesus said that it was impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God, they are thinking, well, hang on a moment. Surely the rich are the principal objects of God's favor. Surely the mighty, the noble, those are the ones whom he has already blessed, whom he has already done great good, who are already basking in the sunshine of his providential favor. And if even they are not able to enter into the kingdom of God, what chance is there for anybody else? If even those who have received the smile of the Lord and have been prospered by him in matters of wealth and status and office in this life, if they cannot enter in, then what hope is there for the rest of us? It is only this mindset and only this way of thinking that really explains the conjunction of verse 25 and verse 26. How foolish the disciples still were in so many respects. How foolish to imagine that to know much of this world's goods is a sign of God's favor. Oh, my friends, as the preceding verses ought to have taught us, it could well be a sign of God's disfavor and could well be a token of his judgment. For earthly good, mammon, wealth, prosperity, riches, are these tokens of God's favor? Are these sure signs and evidences of his blessing? Of course they are not. Of course they are not. And this the Lord Jesus was increasingly trying to show and demonstrate to his disciples. Oh, that landowner of his parable that expanded his barns and filled his storehouses with such an abundance of fruit, was he an object of divine blessing? Were these tokens of God's smile upon him? The same God who said unto him that night, "Thou fool, thy soul is required of thee. Whose then shall these things be?" No, indeed. No, indeed. And my friends, let us learn this lesson too, because alas, there are so many still in the present age who conflate these things and confuse them, even as the disciples did. The whole prosperity gospel movement is founded upon this gross and fundamental error, and imagines that prosperity and wealth is a sign of God's favor, or that vice versa, God's favor is to be expected to take the form of financial gain and monetary excess. It was never thus. And the disciples belie their erroneous way of thinking in the response which they here give. If the rich are not going to get into the kingdom of God, they say, then what hope is there for the rest of us? Who then can be saved at all? How is there any salvation at all? To which the Lord Jesus says, the things which are impossible with man are possible with God. And this, you see, is the vital answer to that which has gone before. It is a matter of impossibility for man, whomsoever he may be, to enter the kingdom of God. It cannot be done by rich or poor or great or small or old or young or male or female. We cannot force an entrance by our own means. We cannot earn our way there. We cannot warrant an entrance. We cannot merit or deserve the favor of God by who we are or what we have done or whom we are related to or what we have not done. None of these things are of any value or worth with God. And indeed, those things which the world often sees as a great advantage and imagines must bring an individual into the circuit of God's favor or put them closer to the kingdom, so often those very things which men imagine to be an advantage are in fact a disadvantage and an encumbrance and an obstacle. But these things, my friends, which are impossible with men, and entrance into the kingdom of God is a thing impossible for man to achieve, is possible because of God, is possible by God, is possible through God, is possible with God. Because it is he and he alone who ministers an entrance. And it is he and he alone who can bring men and women
all of them sinners and rebels and strangers and at enmity against him. Bring them into his presence and reconcile them unto himself. Without God, salvation would always and ever have been an impossibility. But these things are made possible with God. Which brings us then to verse 28 and Peter's next interjection. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Now, my friends, I could not hear the Apostle Peter's words there without being reminded of another exchange which would occur sometime later in the upper room. You remember how the Apostle Peter was so prone to swing from one extreme to another. And there, you remember, the Lord Jesus was washing his disciples' feet as they sat around the table. And Peter, in the first instance, was shocked and horrified by it. Peter saith unto him, John 13, verse 6, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." "This can't be right," says Peter. "We can't have this. The Lord Jesus on his hands and knees doing the role of a servant around this table." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And then suddenly you see at verse 9 this great swing. Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Well, if the Lord Jesus performing this task and doing of this washing is so important, then let it be done to an excess. Let it be done all over. Well, you see, we have something of this same swinging between extremes in our episode here in Luke chapter 18. Peter was originally thinking that riches were a sign of God's favor and that riches were an advantage and that wealth and prosperity might bring an individual closer to God. And if even those sorts of people were at risk of not entering, well, then who could be saved? But now the Lord Jesus' tone has led Peter to think, well, actually, maybe riches are not such a good thing after all. And perhaps poverty is more to be preferred. And perhaps poverty is the route to an entrance to the kingdom of God. And so at once he swings to the other extreme. And Peter says, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." We have left all and followed thee. And you know, my friends, that was largely true, wasn't it, for the disciples at this particular period of time? That was actually what they had done. They had abandoned so much behind in Galilee, the relatively prosperous businesses they had as fishermen. You remember that miraculous catch of fish which Peter's company had been blessed with, which might have made them very rich men indeed. But it was at precisely that moment that the Lord instructed him and his brother and James and John likewise to come and follow him. And on the cusp of fame and fortune, they abandoned it all in order to be his disciples and had left behind family and family businesses and any sort of means to advance themselves financially or in business. They had, in every sense, left all to follow the Lord Jesus. But you notice that the Lord Jesus does not answer Peter perhaps in the terms that he hoped or expected. He does not say, "Ah, you've struck in the gold now, Peter. You've got the sense of it now. Riches will not bring you to the kingdom of God, but poverty will. And if only you abandon all earthly goods and forsake all material wealth, well, that way you can earn yourself a place in the kingdom of God." Because, of course, my friends, that is not it either, is it? Mere asceticism, mere abandonment and forsaking of earthly goods for the sake of doing so, or because we think it will somehow make us better people or more worthy in the sight of God, is the sort of error that monks and hermits and so forth have fallen into over the years, and is almost as foolish as imagining that wealth could bring one closer to God. No, the Lord Jesus has something else to say to Peter, reflecting upon the reality of the loss of earthly goods which his disciples had endured, he says unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." What does the Lord Jesus mean by these words? Well, there are plenty who have latched onto them to support that same error of the prosperity gospel and have said, "Oh, well, if only you will give up certain things for the Lord, if only you will send your donation once a week to this address, or send your credit card details to this televangelist's number, well then, after a period of time, you're bound to get it back in spades. And you'll soon find the money pouring in if only you give it away first. This is the way to prosperity. If you forsake it for a moment, you'll receive it back again, sure enough. And that's the way to wealth and prosperity and happiness." Well, my friends, we only have to look at the history and biography of the disciples to see the folly of that way of thinking. Because these same disciples to whom the Lord Jesus spoke these words included, for example, James, the brother of John. And what was his experience? He who had abandoned house and parents and brethren and wife and children, perhaps, in Galilee to go as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He would go with the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem. He would perhaps return briefly to Galilee before going back again to Jerusalem. And from there, he would never come back. Because before long he would be arrested because of the prejudices and envy of the Jews and put in prison by Herod and would be martyred. And there would be no great wealth or prosperity or restoration of houses and lands and family to him in that practical or in that literal sense. And what we know for a fact concerning him tends to be confirmed by religious history in the case of all the other disciples. They had left so much behind in Galilee to follow the Lord Jesus, and they would spend the rest of their lives in much that state and condition, as wanted men, going from place to place, despised and rejected, suffering all sorts of hostility, all sorts of trial, all sorts of tribulation, because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, for example, coming from a wealthy and affluent Jewish family, a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, a prosperous family business, it seems, with a contract to the Roman army once upon a time. Yet he lost all of those things and exchanged them for what? We read it in 2 Corinthians, afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings. He never suddenly received great material wealth. He did not, for all the things he forsook and sacrificed and abandoned, suddenly find himself winning the lottery or being favored with gifts and houses and properties and so forth. No, indeed. He continued in that state of relative penury and need and necessity until he was a prisoner, until he was on death row, until he was martyred. And so what does the Lord Jesus mean when he says that those who forsake these things shall receive manifold more in this present time? In this present time. Before we come to look at things in the light of eternity, my friends, what about this present time? Well, once again, Mark makes an important additional remark in relation to what the Lord Jesus has to say. He says in his recounting of the Lord Jesus' words, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands
with persecutions,
and in the world to come, eternal life. You see, here the Lord Jesus says that that return which he is promising, that recompense of which he speaks, is clearly going to be of a different kind, of a different order than the human mind imagines. Because he says it is not going to mean freedom from persecution. It is not going to mean freedom from trial. It is not going to mean freedom from want and woe. So what is it, my friends? What is it that the Lord Jesus promises to us by way of blessing in this present life that might be reckoned as an equivalent, indeed a more preferable equivalent, to houses and lands and mere natural family? Well, my friends, the Apostle Paul explains a little about it. And he explains the paradox. How can we still be in the midst of persecutions? How can we still be poor? How can we still be enduring the loss of earthly advantage for Christ's sake, and yet be said to have 100-fold more in this present time? He says there is a solution to this paradox. He says we are unknown and yet well known, dying and behold we live, chastened and not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. You see, the Apostle Paul understood it, as indeed the Lord's disciples afterwards would themselves. There is a recompense in this present life. The Lord is able to add blessings in abundance to them that suffer loss for his sake. But let us not expect them in the same currency. Let us not expect them to be reckoned up in the same tawdry terms as those things that we have had to forsake. The Lord is able to give us so much better. He is able to repay us in a nobler and higher currency than those things we have forsaken. And that whilst we might continue having nothing, we will prove ourselves to be possessors of all things. Oh, my friends, what persons there are who have suffered the loss of natural family members, suffered the loss of their reputation, their favor, their love, and yet being brought by the Lord into the circuit of his church upon earth, have found more brethren and sisters, more friends and relations in the family named in the Lord Jesus Christ than they ever lost by virtue of the ostracism they knew professing the Lord Jesus and his name. What if the Lord's people have known so many of their present needs and concerns and anxieties being met by the fellowship of the saints and by fellow Christian believers that has more than compensated for that which they have lost, that which they have forfeited through the opposition and persecutions they have known? And even if that were not the case, my friends, they, though they had nothing, would yet, with the Apostle Paul, with the disciples of the Lord Jesus, be possessors of all things. And in the ultimate, as the Lord Jesus concludes this statement, in the world to come, life everlasting. In the world to come, life everlasting. Oh, my friends, this is the true way to view matters, to assess our losses in this present life, such as they are. This is the way to account with the Lord, not in terms of time and temporal things, but on the scale of eternity. And in the light of and in the context of that which shall be ours hereafter. As the Apostle Paul, who knew so much of loss and affliction, could say, for which cause we faint not,
But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. To which he adds this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Oh, my friends, there is none who has suffered any measure or degree of loss for the Lord in this life, for his sake, for the kingdom of God's sake, for the gospel's sake, who shall not in the world to come be blessed with life and glory everlasting. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his name's sake. Amen. The hymn is 757, which says, "Come, Lord, when grace has made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? Then shall I end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints who sing Jehovah's praise." The hymn 757.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.